right. I'll ask Vincent if he'll bring his Bible up here and read for us. Thank you, brother.
I'm reading one of yours, actually.
I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8. These are familiar stories to you, but at the same time, they're extremely dramatic. And I would suggest that try to picture the events of this happening in front of you. Just as a quick review, Stephen, one of the early church believers, has been brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account of himself. He's been accused of blasphemy. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved into this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came all over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who is in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
Thank you very much. That was an extended passage, to be sure. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 17 this evening. As I foreshadowed a little bit for you this morning, advertising our sermon tonight, I said that this passage is pretty unique in the Bible because of the content of it and what we see here, the Lord Jesus speaking in prayer to God the Father for the whole chapter, 26 verses. Now, we see a number of places in the Bible where there are interactions between the Father and the Son. None at this extent, though, but let's just look at a couple of those. We see a couple of such places in Matthew. I'll just turn there. You don't have to, but remember in Matthew chapter 3, when he was baptized, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there was another time. Actually, I should have mentioned there in Matthew chapter 3, it does say that the Lord was praying somewhere back in here. That might be in the Luke passage, but he was praying and then that response came from heaven. There was another one in Matthew chapter 17 here in the Transfiguration at the end of that account. Verse 5 says, A bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, we have a number of other such passages. I ran into one yesterday speaking with Steve in Luke 10. I think it's in 10:21 of Luke. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So he's thanking the Lord there that the disciples had been able to understand the gospel and the business about casting out demons and all of that and the work of Christ. They were able to understand that even though the wise and prudent of this world are not able to understand those things. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God to guide them to do that. So there are a number of times, there's others here too in the Gospels, John chapter 12 has one. Remember where the people thought it thundered when the Lord spoke to him, to Jesus out of heaven. But this passage is quite an extensive section here that deals with the Lord. I mean, you are allowed to see into kind of divine communication here between the members of the Godhead. How about that? Let me point this out as well, as far as the kind of general introduction to John chapter 17. The common name for this prayer is what? What's that? It's the high priestly prayer. Okay, that's true. We could call this the Lord's Prayer. Have you heard that argument before? Why? Because what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer which he gave to the disciples for them to pray, not for him to pray. So in Matthew chapter 6, they ask him, or he's teaching them to pray, and elsewhere they ask him how to pray, and he says, "Here, pray this way, our Father in heaven," all the way down to, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." So just keep that idea in mind. Though we call it commonly the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, it's really the Lord's Prayer that is here in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. Now, also, that what we should recognize about this passage is this. The Lord prays for really three things. In verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. He wants to glorify the Father and that the Father would be glorified. Secondly, in verses 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples, those believers immediately around him. And finally, thirdly, he prays for, in verses 20 through 26, not for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. So now he's praying not just for himself, for his disciples, but for all future believers who will make up this church, and he prays for them certain things. For instance, he prays that he may glorify the Father. He prays that God may sanctify the believers. He prays that God may unify the believers, among other things. He asks God to preserve the believers. He asks them to, he asks God to keep them and to allow them to share in the glory that he has with the Father, and a number of other things as well. This is a model intercessory prayer, an intercessory prayer where Christ is in a sense standing between God and his disciples, with hands on both of them and asking God the Father to do things, to bless them, to help them. You can stand in the middle as well and pray for people, intercede for them. I trust you will do that. Use this prayer, in a sense, as a model to see what the Lord prays for these folks, what kinds of things he prays about. Now, also, in terms of introduction to John chapter 17, I want to highlight in your mind the nature of this prayer with respect to the Old Testament revelation about intercession and the work that the priest did and Moses did in the tabernacle. Look in Leviticus, if you would, briefly this evening. Leviticus chapter 16. The same pattern is found here in Leviticus 16:17. By the pattern, I mean the Lord praying for himself, for his immediate surrounding disciples here and for others. In the same way, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that's what this section is about in chapter 16 of Leviticus, the high priest, it says of him in verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." See the threefold division there? Just a little interesting note for you. He's making atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Of course, we're not talking about the Lord making atonement in his prayer. He will do that in just a few hours from the time he gave that prayer. Then back up a little bit more into Exodus 28. We see a little bit more about the priest and what he did. This is in the section of Scripture that tells us about the priesthood and the clothing that the priest was to wear, and those the clothing that was to be made for him. And it tells us about the ephod here and the breastplate in great detail. And I'll start in verse 28. "They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod." Now, in that breastplate, there were stones, various stones, precious stones that were put, the earlier part of the chapter tells us. And in verse 21, it summarizes, "And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes." Those go in to this breastplate. And then if you go back to verse 29, notice what it says. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." Now, I don't understand all the significance of these things, and certainly it's difficult to imagine in your mind just what these items of clothing and paraphernalia look like. But we have the 12 tribes of Israel on these engraved on these stones, put into this pouch somehow, attached to this ephod, and the priest has the responsibility to carry those before the Lord as a memorial to him. And so it seems that because of the priest's function on the Day of Atonement and here, that he is doing some kind of interceding, some kind of work, some kind of remembrance or prayer for these folks in the nation of Israel, which is sort of parallel to what the Lord is doing. Now, there's another section in Exodus that I wanted you to go to. Whoops. In Exodus 32. And there we see not the high priest who has not been consecrated yet. That's later on, and obviously in Leviticus we'll get to that more. But in Exodus 32, the Lord is about to break out against the nation of Israel because they have gone the way of the golden calf here. They've broken the law of not making an image to worship. And the Lord is condemning the people. He's saying in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" I've selected this text because of the next verse, verse 11. It shows us another example of intercession. Moses standing between God and the people. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. And he goes on to ask why the Egyptians should to blaspheme the name of God, basically. And he calls God to remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his servants, to whom God made promises. And so in verse 14, at Moses' intercession, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So, of course, judgment wasn't done yet. There was yet judgment to come. But I hope you're able to connect the points together like I have, at least in my mind, that here we have Old Testament examples of intercession. The high priest with the ephod and the breastplate, and also Moses standing in between. And here we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord. He standing in the midst, praying for you, really as a foretaste of what he is doing right now. What does the Bible tell us that the Lord is doing in heaven? Among other things, he is, Hebrews chapter 7, making intercession for us. Let's just look at that text. Keep that in mind. I think this is kind of a neat connection, because you see right at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, it's about to close. I mean, chapter 18 is coming up quickly, and he's going to be betrayed, arrested, and, you know, that's the end of his earthly ministry, basically. I mean, after the resurrection, of course, but it's sort of a transition into this new mode, if you will. In Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's not now a man, it's not a priest, it's not Moses, it's the Son of God himself making intercession for us. So, with that all in mind, let's look at the first few verses of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Notice that in verse 1 and verse 5, the Lord is asking about this idea of glory. Glorify your Son, verse 1. That your Son may glorify you, verse 5. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So, in his prayer for himself, it's really got two bookends here. What he starts with, he finishes with, glorify me. And so that's why I say the subject of these verses is that Christ is asking again for the Lord God the Father to glorify him, and not in a selfish way, but that he, in being glorified, Christ, would in turn glorify the Father, so that the real character, attributes, the real honor and recognition that's due to God would come through Christ, because Christ is glorified. Now, how does that work? And I don't have time tonight to go through all five of these verses in great detail now, but let me try to help you with this idea of glorifying, how that relates to Christ and the Father, and how it relates to you. The hour has come. glorify your Son. Now let me ask you, because of the position of those two phrases, how do you think the Son is going to be glorified? What is the means by which this happens? What does the hour has come mean? Remember back in John chapter 2 and verse number 4, there at Cana of Galilee, his mother tells the people to go ask Jesus to fix up this water so it becomes wine, and tells Jesus this, and Jesus says what? My hour has not yet come. You know, don't push me out in front there, too early. In John chapter 12, by this time, in John 12, verse number 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." How is it that He's glorified? Well, what is the hour has come mean? I'm asking this in a circle now. The hour has come for what to happen? For Him to die. To pay the penalty for the sins of the world. To be crucified. To be buried. To be raised again. And all that would come after that. The hour has now come. It's now time. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. May I ask this question? Who in this world has more glory, more honor, more reverence, more whatever, than Jesus Christ? Now really, over the centuries, what has the church done for Jesus? Worshipped Him every Sunday and beyond for hundreds of years because of what He has done. You ever think of that? You, Fellowship Bible Church, are part of the answer to this prayer request. Glorify your Son. You worship Christ, you are glorifying the Son, and in turn then glorifying the Father in that. Glorify, it doesn't just mean to make Him bright and cheerful and, you know, look cool. Glorify Him. That means that His honor and reputation are lifted up, that He is exalted. There is no one who has had the glory and the honor ascribed to Him throughout the course of world history like Christ, who is revered like Him. Oh, of course, there are lots of plainly human figures that are loved and adored for a while. Sports stars and millionaires and all of this, but none like Christ. How could you think that somebody would die to become famous? Well, we're talking about the fame and the honor and the glory of Christ. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. We've been talking about this theme in Ephesians. To the praise of the glory of God's grace. So that when the church gathers, when the church worships, when the church reflects on its position in Christ, it is bringing glory to God and doing that through the Son. Now, go on down to verse 4 and let's look at this again. How is it that Christ was glorified? I think in the very death that He died. And resurrection that He accomplished and work that He did. And we give Him thanks and honor for that. But look in verse 4. It says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Again, He says, "I have glorified you on the earth." Now, by the way, it is possible for you to glorify God on the earth too. Christ did that. But you can also do it. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. For His honor. For His fame and reputation. You can do that. But notice, I have glorified you on the earth. Now, does verse 4 give you any clue as to how he did that? Somebody want to venture a guess? If you haven't noticed what I'm doing here, I hope you will. By what he says, he puts together, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. How did he glorify God? By doing what God wanted him to do. By coming, he's been given authority over all flesh. He's given eternal life to as many as God has given to him. This is related to how he glorifies the Father. He defines what eternal life is. He says, I have glorified you on the earth in this work. So I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished. Teleao, to finish. That verb is also used two chapters forward in John 19:30. When on the cross, the Lord said what? It is finished. So when he said it is finished, I have finished the work here. I think he's basically saying the hour has come. The whole deal is done. It's not like, every last detail has been done, but for practical purposes, it's finished. The whole work is done. He's lived his whole life. He's been a perfect sacrifice. He's going to be sacrificed. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. So apply this. How do you glorify God? Well, we said an example already. Whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you glorify God if you do it in a way like Christ did here? You glorify God in the same exact way that Christ glorified God, by doing what God wants you to do. You finish the work that God wants you to finish. For example, let me just highlight a couple of verses in your mind. In Titus chapter 3, the Bible tells us a couple of times, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Verse number 14, right at the end of the chapter here. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Or, in that well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 2, how do we bring glory to God if we are to be like Christ here in His glorifying God and finishing the work? We're told that salvation is not by works, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if God has prepared good works for you to walk in, then don't you think if you're going to be like Christ here, finishing that work, that you better make sure you're doing that? You want to glorify God? Do what God wants you to do. Obey Him. Be obedient to whatever He has called you to do. Why do I say it like this? Because I'm trying to boil it down to a point where you can just say, look, I can understand that. I can understand doing what God wants me to do. He tells me X, I do X. I'll leave the results to Him, but I trust that in finishing the work that He wants me to do, I will be bringing glory to Him. Because I think if you can get tripped up in this idea, how do I glorify God? How do I magnify and honor His reputation? It sounds so abstract. But when you boil it right down to basic principles, this is how you do it. You can, when you're eating, when you're drinking, when you're doing anything, when you're ministering in the church, whatever you're doing in your family, when you're following God's Word, you're bringing glory to Him. I'm not going to say that you're doing it perfectly. My goodness, all of our ways are. what you say, dirtied by sin. Can we perfectly glorify God in all that we do and say, huh? No. But to the extent that we are obedient to Him, we can say with Christ that we are in the business of glorifying God on the earth because we have finished, or we are doing at least, we haven't finished, but we're doing the work that God wants us to do. So I hope that's an encouragement to you to be about God's business. Just like the Lord was when He was 12 years old. Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Do that work. Do what He has called you to do. Don't be ashamed of it, because in it you're glorifying God. Just by simple obedience. Every little act of obedience, adding up to God's glory. And as you do it, as I do it, as we all do it corporately together, obeying God, then we're bringing glory to Him. And the outside world looks inside here and sees a display of God's glory, because God's working in us to do His good pleasure and working out through us. That's what we want the world to see in the church. And the Lord prays for us, we'll see in the next weeks, but we'll have to stop for now. So let me pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that You will guide us to understand that we must be obedient to You in accordance with Your word. And we thank You for this example that the Lord gave us. It was not too high and mighty, as it were, to stoop to the level of obedience, and neither should we be. And we thank You for this example in Jesus' name. Amen.